If you have your Bibles, please, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. It's a joy for me to be here. Thank you for coming. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. This will be our second message in this section. You could title this Teaching Time, A Purifying Hope. And we're building, of course, on the message from last Sunday, the anatomy of hope. Today we get to go one step further in this context. We move from the anatomy of hope, built on Christ Himself, His life, His death, His resurrection, to a purifying hope. Let us read together. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. Now little children, abide in Him. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Bow your heads, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, just worship You. You're worthy of worship. Dear God, we believe the Word of God is truth. We believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We desire, dear God, to hear You speak to us through Your Word. I pray that You would sanctify Your people in the truth. Your Word is truth for anyone who has yet to be born again through faith in Christ. I pray You would do that divine miracle of imparting spiritual life to one who is dead in their trespasses and sins. I trust You, dear God. I believe Your Word will not come back void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And of course, dear God, we cry the song of our sin in the ministry. We confess our sins before You and before people. We stand as nothing but sinners here as Your spokesmen, as Your ministers. And again, we have this treasure, the Word of God, preaching the gospel, the Word of God. We have the treasure of truth in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. Pray that Your people would hear that cry, and dear God, You would remove the messenger and that You would speak directly to Your people. In Jesus' name, for His glory, amen. Last time we spent a whole message, a fully developed message, talking about the Christian's hope taken from verse 3 in this section. But it would be a grave mistake to stop with the subject of hope. For the Holy Spirit intended meaning of this paragraph, try not to miss this, is to set forth the purpose of true hope for the Christian. You say, I'm confused. What is the difference between last week, the anatomy of hope, all of these glorious promises you're proclaiming about the resurrection and faith in Christ and the certainty of meeting Christ? What's the difference between last week and today? It's a great question. Today we're talking about a purifying hope at the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I'll say this a number of times, a number of different ways. In other words, true hope in the Lord Jesus for the genuine Christian, based on the reality of Jesus Himself, His death, His resurrection for the sinner, received by grace through faith. Try not to miss this as we introduce the passage. This genuine hope in Christ produces a purifying hope. What does that mean? It produces a desire for purity of life, ministry in the present. It's a very important section in the Bible. Many, many people have never been taught, they've never read or considered the thesis of this section, our purified hope produced by what? The certain reality, the certain promise of meeting the Lord Jesus. What are we talking about? I'll take it down another level so no one is confused. I've learned in the last number of weeks, just from some feedback, that a lot of times people really struggle putting the thoughts of expository preaching together if they've never been exposed to good biblical teaching in their past. And I'll try to be sensitive to that as we move through this section. For in a group this size, many of us have never heard, we've never studied, we've never considered the thesis that John will set before us today, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let me take this down to a whole other level. Genuine Christian hope, genuine biblical hope in the Lord Jesus produces a holy desire in this life. The point of this section is important. The certain hope of Christ's return has a purifying, holy, sanctifying effect on a believer's life, a believer's ministry, a believer's motives in life and ministry. And I promise you, this is the lost message of our lifetimes. Genuine hope in God produces a purifying holiness of life. Now, you have to add the teaching footnote. We're not talking about holiness of life, purity of life that saves me from my sins. We're not talking about holiness of life, purity of life that makes me holy before a holy and righteous God. This is not the holiness of life that you can turn on the television today and listen to false teachers. Tara and I were just listening to a message comparing and contrasting true biblical teaching with false teaching. And the false teacher was standing in front of an arena 15 times this size saying he never sins anymore. And there's 10,000 people there. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Liars, false teachers, heretics fill buildings. We're not talking about the holiness that justifies us or tips the scales of our good and our bad. We're not talking about the doctrine of the eradication of the sin nature. This is not the holiness of hypocrites who do everything to be seen by men and heard by men, like the Pharisees. What did they do? They prayed out loud to be heard. They gave alms to people to be seen. And they fasted to be noticed. No, this is holiness, beloved, that the Holy Spirit produces in response to my desire to be holy, knowing that the coming of the Lord Jesus is real, it is literal, it is certain. And this purifying hope is the point of this section of the Bible. This is, as one writer said, the natural ethical implication of salvation. In other words, this is a response to genuine belief in Christ. And I agree wholeheartedly with the men who have gone before me through the centuries that have talked about this section as a yet another test of what saving faith looks like. The reality of an increasing, purified life based on my hope that Christ is coming, that I will meet Him. I do not want to disappoint Him. I do not want to lose my rewards in heaven this attitude, this desire, this, dare we say, practice is a mark of genuine saving faith. And really, this is the thesis as we go forward in John's Gospel. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 with me. Chapter 3, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Verse 10, by this the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Being in the ministry, I'll share something important with you. We left off last week talking about the sovereignty of God. There are two doctrines, beloved, the Christian Bible proclaims without apology in great detail, with great clarity. There are two doctrines, I believe, that are the most difficult for real people just like us to understand and believe. Number one, they are the sovereignty of God in salvation and in circumstances, and the doctrine of the genuine Christian and practical holiness and the judgment that is coming related to your rewards in heaven. These are, in my excluding, of course, all the teaching on eschatology, the end times. We won't even go there. That's a whole other subject for another day. But the two doctrines the Bible proclaims that are very difficult for real people to understand are, number one, the sovereignty of God in circumstances and salvation. And number two, the doctrine of the believer's judgment related to their life for the purpose of rewards in heaven. And I'm going to talk about the second part of that today. But just as an interesting footnote where we left off last week, talking about the sovereignty of God, I said last Sunday, in order to have real, genuine biblical hope, you have to understand and believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation and circumstances. And people who in the past have had difficult life circumstances, painful life circumstances, people in their past who have loved people who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, people who have real struggles in life, their natural disposition is to take this doctrine of the sovereignty of God to mean that God is difficult and cruel and harsh and arbitrary, and He hates people who aren't saved, or He hates me when my circumstances are difficult. But that is an interpretation born of one's own sinful heart. That is not grasping the God of Scripture. God is working everything out for your good and His glory. For His glory and your good, every circumstance, good, bad, or indifferent. If you are a believer, He's working those circumstances out for your sanctification, that you would be conformed to the image of Christ and His own glory. The section we concluded with last week, Romans 8, nothing can separate you, believer, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. That is the sovereignty of God. We ended there last Sunday in a way we cannot fully fathom, because we do not see the whole picture of God's eternal plan, but only a tiny sliver of that plan. God is working out salvation and circumstances for the believer's good and God's glory, ultimately to conform you to the image of Christ. God is working all things out for His own glory. This is the sovereignty of God, incredibly important subject. And true hope grasps the sovereignty of God based on the character of God, the attributes of God, the love of God, the desire for God's own glory, the desire for God to conform His own child to the image of the Son. Praise God. Some people in our churches have never been taught, they've never read the Bible when it comes to the sovereignty of God in salvation and circumstances, and then we want to turn around and pretend that they can have a hope and a ministry that continues and perseveres and endures, but the first time something tragic or difficult happens, they throw their hands up in the air and they say, "Well, God doesn't love me anymore." May it never be. May it never be. In addition to confusion over the sovereignty of God, this is our subject for today. The rest of our time I'll develop this. And in a group this size, I bet there's just a handful of us who have ever heard a development of this treatment in 1 John. And I'll try to be very clear this morning. In addition to confusion over the sovereignty of God, People in real churches, in good churches even, struggle with the message of sanctification, holiness, purity of life, my ministry, my motives, based on the certainty that Christ is coming back and I will meet Christ and be evaluated by Christ. My personal desire and practice of holiness, my purity, my sanctification does not produce salvation, forgiveness, my right standing with God, as we said earlier. My personal desire and practice of holiness, purity, sanctification, ministry, motives, it's not the cause of my justification. My desire, my practice for holiness, purity, sanctification is the result of God's great love and forgiveness toward me, the sinner. And in this section we're studying, the Bible is teaching, beloved, try not to miss this. My desire, practice of holiness, purity, sanctification, ministry, motives, and ministry, boy, this is a mark of saving faith. And as we move back into our context now, all of that is an introduction. As we move back into this context specifically, John is connecting, and if any of that is confusing, John is connecting specifically the return of the Lord Jesus. He's connecting the Christian's hope with the return of Christ and the rewards you, the believer, will be given when you meet Christ. And this passage is expressly and specifically for the genuine Christian. If one is not a believer, when they meet the Lord Jesus, it will be at the great white throne of judgment, the judgment of those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. The meeting of Christ here today in 1 John 2:28. Look at 1 John 2:28. When he appears at his coming. 3:2. When he appears. These are technical terms for the coming of the Lord Jesus. When he appears, this is prior to the great white throne of judgment. In other words, the appearance of Christ here, specifically in context, this John is speaking, using the technical term for the rapture of the church for believers who are alive when Christ comes back, the next great event on the prophetic calendar. For those who are not alive, we call it the events of the judgment seat of Christ. Don't be confused. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. No one will be judged and condemned to hell. No sin will be judged. The judgment seat, or the great white throne of judgment, will be for unbelievers. That will come after this righteous judgment. And this is another doctrine the Bible proclaims very clearly. But many people have never been taught these principles. They've never read this in context. The purifying effect the coming of the Lord Jesus should have on your life, your ministry, your motives, the holy effect the judgment seat of Christ must have on us. And the judgment seat of Christ is uniquely, again, for believers related to our life, our service, for the purpose of eternal rewards. And every single person at this judgment seat of Christ is saved. They are forgiven. They're heading for heaven. They have been given the gift of eternal life with God. But not everyone here at this judgment will be given the same rewards. And lest anyone think this is somehow just going way too far, hair-splitting these judgment seats, boy, this is absolutely the context of 1 John 2:28 through 3:3. The purifying effect of the believer related to the coming of Christ at the righteous judgment. Now, in order to make this case so you see this so clearly, I'm going to have a survey, just a couple of passages. Go back to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, this is how the Holy Spirit works related to the Scripture. In theology, the very first thing you begin to learn is we call it the hermeneutical principle of the analogy of the faith, and no doctrine stands in isolation. And so you begin with this message of the righteous judgment seat of Christ in 1 John 2, 28-33. Paul develops this with greater clarity and greater detail in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And just briefly, I'm going to summarize these passages for you. And then I'll tie this up in a bow at the end, showing you why this is so important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. Please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. If that introduction is something you've never pondered or considered, or you've never really grasped these different judgments in the Bible, this will be very helpful today. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, please. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise and master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet, as through fire, let me help you. Let me take you through this passage. Paul is speaking here, first of all, of his own apostolic ministry, and then he's extrapolating out to pastor, teachers, evangelists, and then he's moving forward, speaking to all Christians and their work and their service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Gold, silver, precious stones. Look at that with me. Just take that much in verse 12. This is a metaphor for real, genuine spiritual ministry using God's ordained method, His plan, the Word of God, the apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship, the Lord's table, discipleship, evangelism. This is real God-ordained service using God's good ordained materials. Now, there's a great contrast. Look at verse 12. Wood, hay, and straw. In contrast to gold, silver, precious stones. A lot of people are building their life, their service, their ministry on wood, hay, and straw. What does that mean? Ministries or methods of ministry, motives of ministry that are inferior methods. What does that mean? Well, so much of ministry is just wood, hay, and straw today. It's just so trivial. It is devoid of theology and depth, appealing to the mind. Trivial, shallow activity that Christians engage in that has no eternal benefit. So much of ministry is marked by wood, hay, and straw. All kinds of entertainment and man-centered messages that simply try to make people feel better in their emotions. Trying to make the church and preaching and the gospel more palatable, as if we need to do that. Look at verse 3, the day, verse 3. This is another technical term for the judgment seat of Christ. The righteous judgment seat of Christ is the reference here, the day. This is the great Greek word bema, seat. Don't miss this. Verse 3. This is synonymous with the coming of Christ or the appearing of Christ in our text, 1 John 2:28 and 3:3. The believer's judgment, the bema judgment, God will reveal what we have done with what we have been given related to our spiritual gifts and our service. Revealed. Look at verse 13. Revealed with fire. That's discerning judgment. That is true judgment. Verse 14, remains. What does that mean? Well, that's the service for God, the work for God, the ministry for God, the exercise of your spiritual gifts for God. That is accomplished by His power, His Holy Spirit, not your own initiative, flesh, or methods, or ingenuity. What does it mean? Real Christian ministry, real Christian service, done with the right materials, the right motives. Look at verse 14. This will be rewarded. Praise God. This is, beloved, the judgment of eternal reward, not condemnation. Only believers will be here. And every single believer will be here. Look at verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is a picture of a wasted life, wasted spiritual gifts, wasted spiritual service, wasted opportunities. This person... You ever want to talk about God's grace? This is a passage that exemplifies God's grace. Even this person who had a worthless service life, wasting their gifts and their opportunities, they're not losing their salvation. It's the grace of God. How many people today have great gifts and abilities and spiritual gifts, and they can teach and evangelize, and they can work with kids, and they have faith, and but they don't apply any of it. They're not going to lose their salvation. The loss they're going to suffer is the loss of eternal reward with God in heaven, not their eternal soul. Let me go further with you. We're just beginning now to crack the ice of this subject. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. I'm going to continue to develop this for the rest of our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. If you have ever been wrongly evaluated by someone related to motives of ministry, this passage is for you. This is a powerful passage that all true pastors, we live by this passage. What does it mean? Oh, this is so powerful. The majority vote does not evaluate the ministry of the Apostle Paul, or the true Christian worker, or the true Christian pastor. The majority vote does not evaluate your life in ministry. The commentary of people does not evaluate the true Christian worker's ministry. The human verdict of ministry matters not. It is God's job to evaluate His workers, and all of His workers will be evaluated. And the Lord ultimately is the only judge of ministry. And it goes without saying, we're talking about Christian, genuine Christian ministry here. We call out those who deny the fundamentals of the faith. They don't preach the Word of God. They don't teach the Gospel. They don't teach the Bible. False teaching. We call that out for what it is. Paul did that with Demas and Alexander the coppersmith. Verse 5, the hidden things in darkness, motives of men's hearts. Only God can know the motives of men's hearts when evaluating a Christian worker. And it is clear, rewards will be based not on outward service alone, but on inward motive, inward devotion. And only God can give the rewards and the true praise of ministry. True pastors live by this passage. We don't know what is driving people. You don't know what's driving anyone. You don't know the motives of someone's heart in their service. And then finally this morning, turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we close right here. The Apostle Paul is brilliant. He teaches these great truths that are difficult. But then he always gives a summary statement for someone who had perhaps had never learned this or read this before. He gives the summary statement of what this all means. And it's my joy to conclude with this summary statement. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. If you've made it this far and you're saying to yourself, wow, I mean, that guy is off his rocker. I've been in church for 30 years and I've never heard anyone speak that way before. Can that even be true, what he's talking about? That's just nuts. Well, it's not nuts, number one. Number two, the summary statement of this is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And I'll close right here. And I promise to tie all of this together now. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul speaking expressly to believers here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Pastor Bob will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single Christian in this room will appear before the righteous judgment seat of Christ. Everyone in this room who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ will not appear before the righteous judgment seat of Christ. They will appear before the great white throne of judgment. The only thing that will happen there is they'll be condemned for their sins. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We close right here. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10 in your Bible. Judgment seat here. If you have a good study Bible, you should have in your center reference there the word bema, B-E-M-A. This is the Greek bema seat. This is a tremendous word that Paul uses in that culture. And it was the word for the raised platform where the athletes received the medals and the wreaths for winning the ancient Olympian Games. They would receive these prizes, these crowns on their head at the bema seat, the righteous raised platform. Now, if you're like me and you pay attention to the events of your precious culture, it was last Sunday where we celebrated the 40th anniversary of the 1980 Olympic Games in Lake Placid. Some of us here remember where we were when that happened. I know I do. I was 15 years old. And I remember my friends and I did not play hockey. We were basketball, baseball, football, Midwestern guys. But we were crazy sports fans. And I remember where I was and who I was with in 1980. I was 15 years old when the United States hockey team had that generational moment defeating the mighty Russian hockey dynasty to pave the way to win the Olympic gold medal. And you remember, if you're like me, some of you don't remember this. Google this, kids. During the ceremony, Mike Eruzioni, the team captain, he was on the bema platform. He was on the raised platform to receive the gold medal, and it was an iconic moment. It was voted the greatest sports moment and achievement of the 20th century, and Ruzzioni's on the platform receiving the gold medal, and he calls all of his teammates up to that tiny platform. The crowd is chanting, USA, USA, do you believe in miracles? Al Michaels, one of my favorite, I digress. And I think people really struggle with this doctrine of the righteous judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. Boy, that 1980 Olympic hockey team, the miracle on ice. Mike Arizzioni on the platform with his teammates. That is the best illustration of this Bema seat. The picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Deeds in the body, verse 10. Look at it with me. Deeds in the body. Actions that were part of one's ministry on earth. Actions during the believer's lifetime. We're not talking about sins here. Your sins have been paid for on the cross and in the resurrection. Beloved, this is good ministry. Built on right motives, right methods, born in a right heart. This will be rewarded by God. This will be rewarded by God. The note in my study Bible is so powerful. What Christians do in their temporal bodies on earth will, in God's eyes, have an impact for all eternity, whether good or bad. And again, this is not the bad of sinful behavior, but simply things done that will have no eternal value versus that which is done that has eternal value. This is not a prohibition against any activity that is an earthly activity, but that we would do all for the glory of God, even activities that are not expressly related to ministry. Now, as we close, this is the final word, that in the ministry you have to give the final word of application, or you're just a big fat coward and nothing more. How many people in churches do you know who say they believe in the Lord Jesus? They believe in the hope of meeting Christ. But they have absolutely no application of their life for the things of God. Using their spiritual gifts in the body. Using their spiritual gifts outside the body. Doing the work of the ministry that God has gifted and given them to do for the glory of God. It's almost as if people really don't believe they're going to meet the Lord Jesus. Because I promise you, if you believed you were going to meet the Lord Jesus and your life was going to be evaluated for the purpose of eternal reward, you would have a different system of priorities, many of you, related to your life, your ministry, and your motives in ministry. What does it mean practically? So many people, they don't have any desire whatsoever to apply themselves to receive the good rewards of God's grace related to their ministry at the righteous judgment seat of Christ. And the only thing that breaks down as we close about the illustration of the 1980 Olympic hockey team, the illustration, of course, you're thinking it does break down. And it does break down because in that moment, it was just everyone was receiving this great adulation and recognition. And it was an iconic moment. And they all received the gold medal. And they were all equally amazing. It was all just a team effort, and they all reaped the rewards of that victory. But at the righteous judgment seat of Christ, some people are just going to pass through saved by fire. They're not going to get any reward. Just going to make it through kind of smoking. I was thinking about this passage during the week related to ministry and motives. When you have an opportunity for Christian ministry, try to get your heart right and your motives right And try to understand, you're not just doing this as busy work like when you were kids in elementary school copying stuff on a paper. It's about ministry that will be evaluated and about God rewarding those who apply themselves with the ministry and the motive and the methods that are pleasing to Him for His glory. Everything is ultimately about the glory of God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, do the work of teaching. Remove the messenger and the weakness of the messenger, the sins of the messenger. We do pray, dear God, that Your word would move us and compel us to see the reality of our hope in Christ, praise God, and how this hope in Christ produces a purifying hope, knowing that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. Dear God, help us to grasp this. Help us to understand this. Holy Spirit, do the work of sanctification, purity of life and heart, all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.